Talking about the Marines, you know what you do when a Marine throws a ring at you is you run like crazy because he's got a grenade in his mouth. So. Okay, two things before we get... Oh, there you go! The Air Force just figured that out. I think we've got a couple of conferees here, like the old boy that heard the ferry boat go toot-toot, you know, and he looked up, and he saw the ferry boat was about 15 feet away from the end of the pier. And he grabbed his sandwiches, boy, like a halfback, and like O.J. Simpson, he went running down the pier as fast as he could go, and he leaped from the end of the pier and sailed through the air and just caught the edge of the ferry boat and fell forward, and sandwiches and deviled eggs all over the place. And he heaved a big sigh of relief, and picking up his sandwiches and eggs and potato chips. And old boy over here by the railing, chuckling, he said, "Well, what are you laughing about?" He said, "I made it, didn't I?" The old boy said, "Yes, you did." He said, "This ferry boat is coming in." So we... Okay, two things. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about promises. And read 2 Peter chapter 1. Might be the most important session of the conference, at least as far as the evening get-togethers are concerned. 2 Peter 1. For your devotions or your extracurricular reading tomorrow, in addition to your memory verse. The other thing is, after the session last night on the life of David, someone asked me why God established David's kingdom instead of Saul, when in fact David's sin, murdering Uriah the Hittite, committing adultery with Bathsheba, in many respects was worse than the sin of Saul from a human point of view. And why did God anoint David and establish David's kingdom? And why is Jesus Christ tonight on the throne of David rather than Saul? And it was a significant question, and I appreciate it. I forget who asked it. Well, we talked about it downstairs in the King James. And I think one of the reasons is simply that when Saul was confronted with sin in his life, his basic reaction was to rationalize, to explain it away, to cover it. When David was confronted with sin, he said, "Guilty. Guilty." No argument with God, no argument with Nathan, the prophet of God, who pointed it out. He reacted honestly. He wrote Psalm 32, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight." The difference between Saul and David was when David was confronted with sin, he said, "Guilty, guilty." No justification, no excuse, no explanation, guilty. And God established David, man after his own heart. And that's all. All right, now tonight we're going to try to do what we did Tuesday night. I'm going to share with you the five laws of disciple making, five guidelines, five principles, five basic ideas to keep in mind as you help another person. Now, let me say this. I know that some of you are young in the Lord. And you may be overwhelmed by the whole thing. You say, "Well, this is for all of the old heads like Joe Simmons and Skip and some of the others who've been around a few years." But that's not for me. And that may be true. It may be a little premature for some of you to be involved in training or discipling another person. Maybe you need to be a Timothy rather than a Paul for a little while longer yet. No matter. The principles are still valid. Put them in your notes. Pray about them. And when the time comes for you to begin to help some other person, you'll have some ideas of how to go about it. The other thing to keep in mind is this, that 9 times out of 10, when you do start to help another person, another fellow or girl, you're going to know more than he does or she does anyway. I remember the first guy I followed up, I'd only been in the NAV program just a short time, and they had an evangelistic crusade, and a young man came to Christ, a high school dropout, and the pastor came to me and said, here's the name of this man, and follow him up. Well, I was just beginning to meet man-to-man with the NAV rep back in Wheaton in those days. And I'd meet with Howard and get some help, and then I'd get together with Dick and pass it on. And we just played, you know, leapfrog, went for a year and a half every week, and I stayed about one step ahead of him. And so you don't have to be a theologian and have a degree from a Bible college or a seminary in order to disciple someone else. So just keep that in mind. It may be premature. Don't panic. Don't go away discouraged. By the same token, don't think, well, now when I have 40 years experience, then I'm going to start helping somebody. Because God did not intend for you to be a reservoir. He intended for you to be a channel. And the reason the Dead Sea is dead is because it's all input and no outflow. It's below sea level. And there are some below sea level saints around. You know, for 40 years, they've been getting the weekly worm, you know, blub, Sunday morning. You know, and they're bloated. But they're not helping anybody. So ask God to help you be a channel, a stream, and not a reservoir. Because you're only a reservoir so long, and then you become a dead reservoir. You don't sustain life. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. What are you going to tell God the night before you die? What are you going to tell God the night before you die? In John chapter 17, Jesus Christ knelt down, looked God in the face with a clear conscience, and said, I've glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work thou gavest me to do. Verses 4 through 6. Jesus was in his mid-30s. Jesus was not an old man. Jesus had spent 30 years in Nazareth, basically, including some time down in Egypt with his family as a young child. He'd been a carpenter. He began ministering about age 30. The reason for that is that the Jewish tradition insisted that no man could be a rabbi until he was 30 years old. And another tradition they had is that no man could be a rabbi who did not also have a trade. Every rabbi needed a trade. Paul was a tent maker. Jesus was a carpenter. No man could be a rabbi, a teacher, who did not also have a trade. He ministered for some 3 to 4 years. Gave his life on the cross. Returned to heaven. But during those 3 to 4 years, he recruited and trained 12 men. And in John 17, he said, I finished the work thou gavest me to do. And he was not referring to redemption. He hadn't died yet. The next day, John chapter 19, verse 30, he cries out, it is finished. Sonia, where are you? In Spanish, it's consumado es. It's consummated, complete. That was the work of redemption. But this is John 17, the night before he died. He hadn't completed redemption yet. What's he referring to when he says, I have finished the work you gave me to do? 40 times in John 17, Jesus refers to the 12. 12 men. And the reason he could say the night before he died, I finished the work you gave me to do, was because 3 years earlier in John 4, verse 34, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He decided 3 years earlier he was going to be able to say that. No one ever finished a race accidentally. No one ever got halfway through a race and wonder if I'm going to finish this race. You make up your mind in advance, I'm going to finish. In fact, I plan to win. That's the one who wins. Jesus had two great works. Redemption, that's John 19, verse 30. It is finished. Recruiting and training, discipling 12 men. That's John 17, verse 4. Two works. Now, you and I have nothing to do with redemption. That is a complete and perfect work done only by Jesus Christ, in which we receive as a free gift by faith. But the other thing, recruiting and training 12, because he said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. The Father sent him to recruit and train to disciple 12 men. And he said to them, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. And by his grace, what I plan to say the night before I die is, I glorify thee on the earth. I finish the work thou gavest me to do. That's what I want to say. Now, I may go in a moment, you know, have my very first acute myocardial infarction, and that's it. And don't have time to pray. You know, or go through the windshield of a car or whatever else happens. In which case, I'll say, here I am, you know. You know the story about the navigator and the Pope that died on the same day? You all heard that story? And so St. Peter said to the Pope, well, sit here on a little wooden bench. And they took the navigator and they had a parade and a marching band and fireworks and a three-day banquet. And the Pope finally couldn't take it any longer. And he tapped St. Peter on the shoulder. He said, look, Peter, he said, I appreciate this dear navigator brother deserves to come to heaven and all the celebration. He said, but after all, down below, you know, I was the Pope. What's the explanation? Peter said, oh, it's very simple. He said, up here in heaven, we have lots of popes. This is the first navigator to make it. Oh, sigh. Now you can take that home and apply it any way you want. But if you're going to give your life to people, to men, if you're going to make disciples, if you're going to be a significant influence in the life of another man or woman or couple, what are the guidelines you need to keep in mind? Let me mention, there are five of them. Maybe more than five, but there are five that are very important. And what we'll do is mention one, and then we'll wrap. Give you a chance to preach, pray, plug away, ask questions, whatever. The first function, the first responsibility, the first law of disciple making is to create an environment. Create an environment which optimizes the possibility of personal discovery. I'll repeat this. In fact, I'll spell the word optimize for all the Marines. Create an environment which optimizes the possibility of personal discovery and application of the truth by the individual disciple. The first law, guideline, principle of disciple making is to create an environment which optimizes the possibility of personal discovery and personal application of the truth by the individual disciple. Second Kings chapter 6, beautiful story, verses 15 through 17. The servant of the man of God was risen early. Some people are early risers. Elisha's servant was an early riser. My life verse is, if the Lord had wanted me to see the sunrise, he would have scheduled it later in the day. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city. The Syrian army had surrounded the city to capture Elisha, because Elisha was telling the Israeli kings what the Syrian military plans were. And the Syrian kings didn't like that. And they found out that it was Elisha. God was telling Elisha what the Syrians planned to do. And Elisha, in turn, was telling the Israeli, he was the Israeli intelligence operative. So they decided to go capture Elisha. Surrounded the city with an armored column and cavalry, horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Elisha was able to perceive spiritual reality. Elisha knew that God was protecting him with horses and chariots of fire. Elisha's servant could not perceive reality. All he could see was the Syrian military column. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And in answer to prayer, God opened the eyes of the young man. And he was able to perceive reality. The first law of disciple making is to create an environment which optimizes, maximizes, intensifies the possibility of personal discovery and personal application of the truth on the part of the individual disciple himself. Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be open." That's what Paul prayed for the church. You create a spirit, an environment, so that people discover truth and apply truth themselves. And we've all had that experience. We really have. You stop and think. Something that's a conviction with you today. Something you really believe. And your mom and dad, you know, told you 1,000 times. Or your pastor, or some dear friend. And it just didn't get... And all of a sudden, boom, the light went on. Ah! You know, you joined the fellowship of the sloping forehead. What happened? You discovered it. It was true all along. It's always been that way. But it wasn't yours until you discovered it. That's the first law of disciple making. You create the environment through personal example and prayer in which other people discover truth for themselves. No. You mean like 2 Kings 6:15 to 17? Helping with another person through your personal example. Your life. Oh, exactly. We'll talk about that in a minute. And through prayer. You pray for her that the Holy Spirit will open her eyes. That's what you do. Until she sees it. She said, "Ah, that's true. I can give my life to that." And you can play the record over and over and over again. And you can tell them over and over and over again. And that's fine. Tell them over and over again and play the record over and over again. You know, psychologists tell us we have to hear something at least 7 times before it begins to really penetrate, make an impression. Through prayer, this is an illustration, 2 Kings 6, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And, I could give you illustrations from our family, situation with the kids. You know, things that they believe now that they didn't believe for years until the light went on. Now I know. Now I understand. Now I see. Honey, do you want to comment on that? Anything particular from the family or the ministry? We've got a navigator missionary over in Joe's part of the world who lived with us for 3 years as a single man. And we had 3 kids, little ones at that time. And he watched me train the kids. And deep down in his soul, he said, when I have a family, I'm not going to raise my kids the way Skip is raising his kids. Skip is too strong, too this, that, and the other thing. My family's going to be freedom. I was chatting with him not too long ago. He has some children now of his own. He says, you know how I'm raising my kids? Just like you raise your kids. You know, it's amazing. It's just thrilling. All you need is a wife and some children to just... Yeah. Now he understands. Now he sees. Then he did. No problem. Was he a Christian? Oh, yeah, he was a Christian. He was an on fire, you know, wild-eyed fanatic evangelist. And still is. But just a little time and experience, prayer, example, that idea. Huh? It really helps. All right, yes. Right. Yeah, she knew it all along. You probably heard it.
She told me many times, but I could never click it until I found it myself.
Uh-huh, exactly. You had to discover it. You only believe what you yourself discover. I'll repeat that. You only believe, really, and I mean believe, you're only committed to the things that you yourself experientially have proved to be true in life. Now, you may hear it from your pastor or a navigator or some other way, reading a book, but until the light goes on. Now, God will speak to you through your pastor. He may even speak to you through a navigator. That's conceivable. I mean, God spoke to a prophet through a jackass, so he can speak through a navigator. But you still have to discover it. Okay. Yes, did you want to say something?
Well, I was just thinking about Solomon's Proverbs, and he was instructing his son to do this or not to do that. And his son, you know, that was the whole point. He hadn't experienced falling with this woman or doing this or owing debts and everything, so he wanted to prevent that from happening. Mm-hmm. So where does being smart come in?
Well, what we try to do when we have responsibility for a child or for a young Christian is to prevent them from making the same mistakes we made. Life being what it is, we're not going to always succeed. Some people are committed to learning everything the hard way. I mean, it's the guiding light of their life. And you just have to relax and let go at that point and let them get burned. The only thing I try to do with the kids is distinguish between a rattlesnake and a hot stove. And there are certain kinds of things that are hot stoves, and they might as well learn the hard way early. And you try to prevent the rattlesnakes as long as possible. Because sooner or later they'll get out and really get into some poisonous situations. And by then you just have to say, okay, Lord, you're in charge. You do the best you can, as Solomon did. Solomon didn't even set a good pace. I mean, he was, you know, be careful of strange women. He had 1,000 of them. Yes. Oh, yeah.
You know it over and over, you know it in your head, but you don't really believe it in your heart until it happens.
That's right.
You find out for yourself.
Difference between head and heart. Some people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. They've got the gospel here, they don't have it here. Tragic to miss heaven by a foot and a half. Okay, the first principle is to create an environment by example and prayer, which maximizes the opportunity for personal discovery and personal application of the truth. Second guideline. It's to give exposure to the truth commensurate with or equal to his capacity to understand. Not my capacity to communicate. Give opportunity for exposure to the truth equal to or commensurate with his or her capacity, ability to understand. Not equal to my capacity to communicate. Some powerful verses of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. Whom shall he teach knowledge? See, God teaches knowledge. And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? See, God makes people understand. I don't. Those who are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breast. Precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little. And there a little. Where is this person in his ability to understand, to comprehend? That's the important question. Not how much information do I have stored up. You know, we'll back up the truck and give the whole bail on this poor heifer. You can't do that. The Bible says, hast thou found honey? Eat as much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. That's what the Bible says. You get all this honey and gorge yourself. And what happens? Do you get any benefit? Only the exercise running to the John. Proverbs 25:16. Put it down. It's in the Bible. The first part is in the Bible, not the second part. Okay. That's it. Sufficient. John 16:12. I have many things to say to you, but what? You cannot bear them now. Where is this person? What can he assimilate? What can he understand? That's what you want to give. Not the whole truck. The whole course. Here a little. There a little. Line upon line, that idea. Give him exposure to the truth equal to his capacity to apply, to understand, comprehend. It's not important that I be known as a great walking Bible encyclopedia. All right, questions there. Let's wrap back and forth. Okay, we'll go here and then we'll go back to Bob.
Bearing that in mind, where do you start with someone who knows absolutely nothing about the Bible except that they've accepted Christ?
Where do you start? All right. I would suggest a very simple reading program. After you have explained the way the Bible is put together, what is the Bible? You know, Old Testament, New Testament, and four books about the life of Jesus, and then the book of Acts, which is the history, the beginning of the church, and then some letters written by Paul and Peter and John to individuals and to churches. Explain what the Bible's all about and get them started in a very simple reading program, probably in the Gospel of John. I would have a quiet time with that person. You know, read with her. Ask her if she understands the meaning of these words. Explain what the words mean. And just spend a little bit of time each day or as often as you can in the Word of God together. Use some of the Bible study booklets that have been written. Use the Beginning with Christ packet. Joe referred to the B rations. That's called the Beginning with Christ packet now, isn't it? I think so. Okay. But just keep it very simple, very elementary. If you go to church, go with her. So that when the pastor uses words she doesn't understand, she writes down the word. After, go out for coffee and explain what those words mean. Probably the other book that's most helpful is simply a dictionary. You ought to have a good Bible dictionary and explain the meaning of words. Bob?
I have an individual in my study, the Design for Discipleship, and doctrinally, theologically, he's at a level like college PhD in theology. But he tells me he just thinks the Design for Discipleship is too elementary. It's things that he's been over before. And he's even admitted to me that he can't personally apply these concepts. Now, the other two individuals in the study are people that are just been Christians 1 or 2 years. So he's grinding because it's too simple for him. But he's admitting, on the other hand, he can't apply the principle.
Okay, good. Did you want to speak to that question, Linda?
Yes, I am. And I have a brother that is the same way. And the only way you can get to him is through books and intellectual books. And he was asking me a lot of questions. And I just, I got a couple of Josh McDowell, gave him one of my Josh McDowell, Evidence Demands a Verdict, and Helen Z. And he is getting on with these books. He's in all of them at the same time, but he's at least getting something out of it, and he's asking questions. And sometimes I feel that, and if it's an insult to them to start elementary, give them something that is equal to their mental. Why insult them?
Mm-hmm. Fine. That's one thing to keep in mind. Another thing to keep in mind, in addition to what Linda said, is say, well, now, not everybody that you help in the future is going to be as far along as you are. And how are you going to help someone who doesn't have your background unless you at least have been over that trail before? So even if you don't need it, which is questionable, you don't have to say that. You can just kind of put that in a little silent parenthesis. Nevertheless, other people will find it very helpful, and you'll at least know what you're talking about.
Well, his personal life, he admitted to me, his personal spiritual life is a mess.
Okay.
Now, he knows all this head knowledge, his intellectual hermeneutics and 5-point Calvinism, all of this, you know, it's really great. You know. But his personal life is a mess. But I just wonder, you know, I told him to pray. The Lord really wants him in this Bible study.
Good. That was very wise. And just point out, you know, the Bible says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And there are some very bright people who are deceived by themselves. God wants obedience, not just information. Okay, yes, Lee.
I wanted to just speak to that from my own personal experience on the receiving end of it, and how my wife helped me through, is helping me through some of those same transitions. When I got out of seminary, I could do a lot of that kind of stuff. Diagramming and analyzing and diagnosing and all that sort of stuff. But one thing my wife did with me was that after I got done all my structural analysis and all that, she didn't look down on me and say, that's inadequate. She said, oh, how neat. That's terrific. Gee, you're really something. And as I sat it out with my chin up in the air and my chest out, she said, you know, you stimulated some questions in my mind. And I, for example, one time I've been waxing eloquent on Philippians 2, the kenosis passage, and all that, how Christ, that we should be a servant like Christ was a servant, and I even had gotten to what I thought was an application. And then she said, you know, I wonder now, how do you think you could be more of a servant at your job? Well, I wasn't waxing so eloquent. Problems with the boss. And then she said, well, how do you think you could be more of a servant at home? And, you know, but the point that I wanted to make was that she never put me down to say, oh, what a blockhead you are. She actually built me up and said, gee, that's really neat. Can you take it a little bit further?
Mm-hmm. Beautiful.
And then it became exciting.
Excellent. Wonderful. Thank you. Yep, that's it. That's why she's doing what she's doing. Okay, well, you've got the basic idea. Where is the person? What is his capacity? Isaiah 28. Here a little, there a little. And too much honey all at one time is just going to come back with no benefit. All right, the third function of disciple making, the third guideline, law, is to help the disciple see and hear the truth simultaneously. See and hear. The third function of disciple making is to help the disciple see and hear the truth simultaneously. This is just so exciting. I'll give you a couple of references. John 1:14. Who knows that verse? Anyone quote John 1:14?
The Word made flesh and dwelt among
us. Good. Beautiful. Thank you, Jerry. And the Word was made flesh. Listen. The Word... You hear the Word was made flesh. You can see and feel and touch flesh. 1 John 1:1. That which we've seen, heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, our hands have handled the Word of life. We heard. And we gazed upon life. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because I asked you to read Thessalonians in preparation for this get-together. Verses 5, 6, and 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning of verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. Think about that. There is such a thing as a word-only gospel. Now that's better than no gospel at all. But Paul said, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You heard it. It came in word. The gospel came in word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People need words to be saved. People can't simply look at a godly life and be converted. They need to hear words. A verbal message. Absolutely essential. But Paul's gospel was not a word-only gospel. It came in power. It came in the Holy Spirit. It came in much assurance by virtue of the kind of life he lived among. They heard and they saw the gospel. And it was so effective. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You became examples to all the believers in Greece. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. The disciple must see as well as hear the message. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Corinthians 11:1. Philippians 4:9. Those things which you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Ever said that to anybody? You watch my life and do what I say, and God will be with you. Right. First Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. Thank you. Ted, did you have a comment? A question?
Well, the question is, is this what he sees in me, or is this putting together what he has learned, teaching, helping him put together what he has seen and learned in his own life? And
No, it means you are the model. You model the message, and it gives a dimension. It has to be that way. You can't come across, Bill Threlkeld, who is an expert in communications, has his doctorate from the University of Tennessee, was speaking here several weeks ago, and he gave an illustration that was this graphic. He said, now watch, this is the happiest day of my life. Do you believe me or no? No. Not with a long face and the gloomy spirit. Now the words, you read the words, the happiest day of my life. Must be the happiest day of his life. Now when you look at him, how you doing today? Fine. Oh, you gotta be kidding. Right.
That's the same statement that reaction speaks a lot. I can't hear what you're saying.
Beautiful.
Reinforcing what you're talking about.
Exactly. Yep, your action speaks so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. The third guideline, the third function, the third law of disciple making is that the disciple must hear and see simultaneously. Several years ago, I was speaking at a NAV conference in Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale. And a gal came up to me about my age, said, you don't know me. Or her daughter, her teenage daughter, had just been converted that morning in the NAV conference. This is about noon on Saturday at a one-day conference. And she introduced herself and said, "You don't know me, but about a year ago, I came to this church on Sunday morning, and I was contemplating suicide. My life was ruined. I had smashed my marriage. I was a slave of alcohol. I just didn't see any future or hope. And I came here," and she said, "You were the speaker." And it was true. One Sunday morning, a year earlier, I had spoken. Dr. Kennedy was in New York and working on his doctorate, and they had some guest speakers through the summer. It was my privilege. And these crazy Presbyterians draped me in this black robe. And Archie Parrish, who's still with Dr. Kennedy, was the MC for the morning. And they had this, you know, the cathedral, and they had the beautiful choir, and it was just very solemn and formal, and you can imagine. And Archie said, "Now, tonight I'm speaking, and the subject is psycho-cybernetics." You know, it's just one of his announcements. A book he'd read by somebody named Schmaltz or Maltz or whoever. So I stood, and the whole service had been, you know, just kind of Gloomsville to the glory of God. So I stood up and said, "Well, this morning," I said, "Archie is speaking tonight on psycho-cybernetics. So this morning I will speak on the subject of psycho-ceramics." You know, and that is the science of helping crackpots. And just wiped them out, you know. They just collapsed, you know, in laughter. And then we finally had the service, you know, on track, and then I threw the book at them. And she said, "I sat back there and watched you, you know, and the joy and the radiance that you had in your life. I figured there must be something to it. So I went home, knelt down, gave my heart to Jesus. Didn't commit suicide. He got converted. Began walking with God. And a year later, came to a conference, and her teenage daughter gave her heart to Jesus." People have got to see it, not just hear it. And by the way, there are wonderful people down there. Don't misunderstand my making fun of Coral Ridge Press. Dr. Kennedy, great man of God and a great fruitful ministry. I think some of the folks here are from Coral Ridge, aren't they? We got some Coral Ridge people here. Where are y'all? Okay. Well, you know what I'm talking about. Great. No problem with a formal service or ceremony, really. But they've got to see it. They've got to handle it. We had the law and tables of stone, the Word of God, and it produced a generation of men who crucified the only innocent man who ever lived. The next time around, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that has changed the history of the human race. Now, the fourth law of disciple making, guideline. Is that the target, the object of our teaching is the conscience, not merely the intellect. The object of our teaching is the conscience, not merely, not exclusively, not only the intellect, the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first two verses. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, We do not lose heart. We don't faint. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I'm aiming at his conscience, not his mind. And I have not succeeded until his conscience is awakened and sensitized and responsive to the Holy Spirit. Now, you must go through the mind. We're not here to insult people's intelligence. You know, as Linda pointed out, you know, go ahead and start there if that's where they're comfortable. But even starting up here, we must get to the conscience. If we start with the mind and end with the mind, we have not developed a disciple of Jesus Christ. The target. Now, the end of the law, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The same basic principle. The purpose of the law, the commandment, is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. The purpose of the Word of God is to produce a good conscience. Love, a good conscience, and true faith. What are you aiming at? Who are you trying to reach? It's his conscience. Not just his mind. You may go through the mind. You will go through the mind. Don't stop with the mind. The conscience. The target is conscience. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience. In the sight of God. All right. Comment, question, feedback, wrap time. Guide. For example, there are people who don't eat meat on Friday. And it's a matter of conscience. Because their conscience was trained from childhood that this is wrong. But there's nothing in the Bible that says it's wrong. So your conscience, your awareness of right and wrong is valid to the degree that it is enlightened and guided and directed by the Scriptures. But that conscience is a trustworthy guide. So you saturate the heart and mind with the Word and let the conscience come, you know, like the compass needle, swing on true north. The conscience, unenlightened by the Scripture, is probably not an accurate guide. And there are some people whose consciences are seared, the Scripture says. They have no sense of right and wrong. Their behavior is subhuman, it's animal. Any other comments or questions, feedback? The target is the conscience. Go through the mind. But you haven't made a disciple of Jesus until the conscience is quickened and sensitized and responsive to the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Yes, Colleen.
What is the thing about appealing to the emotional? I think that's a dangerous thing to do too. You know, but that's involved somewhere too. Well, that fits in with adoration of God. And maybe that will come naturally as they learn to worship God.
Yes, your statement is true. It's a dangerous thing, essentially, to appeal to emotion. Because that's largely a function of temperament and personality and background. And it's not an accurate indicator of a true spiritual response. There are some people who naturally, by virtue of their childhood, their family, their temperament, makeup, are very expressive emotionally. They weep. They can hear beautiful music and the tears will run down their cheeks. And other people just don't respond emotionally. And it has nothing to do with the quality of their relationship with Jesus. And I think it is a dangerous thing to appeal, at least to make a primary appeal to emotion. Very, very unwise approach. Generally speaking, the emotions follow. Someone has given a little illustration, fact, faith, feeling. You have faith in the fact. And afterward, the feeling may come. But even the feeling may be expressed in a variety of ways. We tend to attach too much importance to tears, for example. You know, the person was really crying, so he was sincere. Not necessarily. The most sincere person may have sat there just very quiet and expressionless. But what God was doing in his heart was really the most profound. It's dangerous to appeal to emotion or to evaluate response on the basis of outward emotions. Incidentally, that's why the Bible commands love. Love is an act of the will. Joy is an act of the will, as well as a fruit of the Spirit. We're commanded to rejoice. It's an act of the will, as well as a fruit of the Spirit. It's both, not either or. Yes, ma'am.
Can I give you a verse that really got me along that line? Lane Adams gave it in his book. I found it's taking this woman to heaven. She read that. It's John 13:17. It says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them.
Good. Beautiful. Thank you. John 13:17. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them, not if ye continue to know them. Good. Okay. Let's just stand up for 30 seconds and stretch. You look like... Joe, don't tell the brethren over in New Zealand what we're doing. No. Hey, I'm going over in December to their summer conference in New Zealand. Put that down. That's right. It's summer in December in New Zealand. The other side, it's down under. Pray for the Kiwis. They're probably praying defensively. Okay, the fifth function of disciple-making is that the truth, the fifth law of disciple-making, the fifth guideline, the fifth principle to keep in mind in disciple-making is that the truth is sufficient as a final authority in the life of a disciple. The fifth guideline, the fifth thing to keep in mind is that the truth is sufficient, is adequate, is complete as a final authority in the life of the disciple. The references to jot down are Acts chapter 20, verse 32. The Apostle Paul himself has spent 3 years with the Ephesians. He says, beginning in verse 29 of Acts chapter 20, I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And that's true. You read Revelation chapter 2, when Christ speaks to the Ephesian church, men had come saying they were apostles. Paul proved to be a prophet because years earlier he said, these men are going to come. And sure enough, they came. Therefore, watch, remember that by the space of 3 years, I did not cease night and day to warn you with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. I know what's going to happen in this congregation. I know that when I leave, false teachers are going to move in among you. I know that when I leave, men are going to rise up in the congregation and divide the congregation. There are going to be splinter groups and all the rest. I know that. And knowing that, he didn't say, therefore I'm going to stay 3 more years. He said, knowing that, I commend you to the word of his grace. And he got on the boat and sailed away. He left them with the word. The word is sufficient. First Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13, we'll go back to 1 Thess because you read it today, some of you. And I don't want to let you down. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. 1 Thess 2:13. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you who believe. And that word effectually means it changes your life. The word changes your life. He said, not my word doesn't change your life, but God's word will change your life. We can do nothing against the truth. Only for the truth. We can do nothing against it. 2 Corinthians 13:8. A man named Kenneth McFarland, speaking to the Indianapolis, Indiana Chamber of Commerce years ago, was a Christian man. In order to work in a witness, he said, you know, a long time ago they crucified the truth. They buried the truth. They sealed the truth in a cave. And they forgot one thing when you're dealing with the truth. There's always a third day. The truth is sufficient. And your mission and mine is to have confidence in the truth. Plant the truth. Live the truth. And leave it there. You don't have to take a wrench to people. Or hit them over the head with a 2x4, verbally or some other kind of a 2x4. We can really have confidence in the Word of God. It will change lives. Just give it time. It will change lives. Your confidence is in the truth. Not your tools, not your techniques, not your personality, not your methods. Those are all fine. Your confidence is in the truth. That'll be there. Long after you're gone. You get on the boat, or you go to heaven. Your trust is in the truth. All right, any comments, questions, feedback on this issue? You can sleep at night that way. You've communicated the truth, and then leave it. No feedback on that one. That's good. All right? Well, let's unite our hearts, give thanks. Delightful evening. And we'll go on downstairs and fellowship together. Father in heaven, we thank you for a delightful day, a sense of your presence. And help us to bear in mind these guidelines as we, each one individually, in our own way and where we are in our own pilgrimage, endeavor by your grace to help another man or woman or couple to become disciples of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that people are forever. We want to be able to say, when our time comes, what Jesus said the night before he went to the cross. I glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. And then he prayed over and over again for the 12, a little band of men, into whose lives he poured his life for 3 years. We trust you to help us, give us grace, and lead us, each one, along this pathway. For Jesus' sake alone, with thanksgiving, we pray. Amen.